We are on Ezra and Nehemiah, and where are we at this point in the Bible survey and redemptive history? What did we talk about last week?
Well, Ezra and Nehemiah, I think we're in, I'm not sure about Ezra. Nehemiah was in Persia and got permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild it with the remnant that had also come back from.
And that's essentially true for Ezra, as well as another main character in these two books is Zerubbabel. And this is another one where it's believed that these were probably one book originally, Ezra and Nehemiah. This is set at the end of 2 Chronicles. How did things end at the end of 2 Chronicles?
Jerusalem was burned, and then Cyrus became king of Persia.
Yeah, so it takes a big jump there at the end of 2 Chronicles. That they're in captivity. Who captured Judah?
Babylonians,
that's right, like Nebuchadnezzar. Think of the book of Daniel if you're familiar with that. And then Babylonians ruled for a while, but then the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And the 2 Chronicles ends with, it says in 2 Chronicles that Cyrus, king of Persia, says, this is verse 23 of 2 Chronicles, last chapter, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And you look at the beginning of Ezra, beginning in verse 1, chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of this place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So here you got a pagan king, Persian, non-Israelite king, and according to the account, as Persia conquers Babylon, he lets the people of God return back, if they want, to Israel, to Jerusalem.
He said the word of the Lord came to him, and that's curious, isn't it? Thus says Cyrus, all kingdoms of the earth, the Lord of God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me. I wonder how that command came.
Flip over to Isaiah 44 to answer your question.
I know it was prophesied.
Yeah, and this is a question, you know, we don't know, but did he get this prophecy? Or did God somehow more directly speak to him? You know, was this a situation when Persia rolls into Babylon? Did somebody, you know, blow off the dust of the Isaiah scroll from a couple hundred years before and lay it down on his feet? Or did somehow God speak directly to Cyrus? We don't know. But I think it is helpful. I was planning to read it anyways. A couple of these prophecies from Isaiah that prophesied this. So Isaiah 44:28. This is, again, a couple hundred years before Cyrus was even born. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And keep reading chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, referring to Cyrus here, to Cyrus whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. And it goes on from there, but this gives you a flavor of this is a prophecy that now, by the way, if you are an unbelieving scholar, you don't believe this was written beforehand because this is too specific, right? And so scholars, of course, say, oh, there's no way that could be written beforehand. Why? Not because of any evidence, but because it's just not possible, they say. Right? Because they don't believe in prophecy, so therefore it had to have been written after. We have no reason to doubt the account because we know God knows what goes on in the future. And so here you've got a prophecy very specifically calling Cyrus by name. And that's, of course, sets the context for all we see here in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. And if you were to set up the book of Ezra generally, it's generally about the rebuilding of the temple. And if you set out Nehemiah generally, it's generally about the rebuilding of what?
Jerusalem.
More specifically?
The wall.
That's right. Because you could argue Ezra is about rebuilding Jerusalem too because of the temple is in Jerusalem as well. And so you could even say generally that Ezra and Nehemiah are about rebuilding Jerusalem as a whole. And there's more than just that in here, but that's really big picture. Now a lot of times people approach these books and say, really they focus on character studies. Look at Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, the first character we see in these books. Look at their leadership skills to overcome obstacles. He said, I think we have to look not so much at the people here, but what's going on with the people as a whole. Instead of looking at the leaders, what's going on with the people as a whole. So think about that. The people were what? Captured. Exiled. All their futures and hopes seemed dashed. But Jeremiah the prophet said in 70 years, there's going to be restoration begun. And that's what happens. That here with Persia taking over, they are allowed to go back. Now, not everyone goes back right now, even though the Israelites have been exiled. When this happens, we see, looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, this covers a long period of time. It's not like the decree happens and everyone says, okay, let's move back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which is in rubble. Jerusalem, which is away from all the civilization I've known all my life. If you get to the book of Esther, we'll get there next week. That's much later in time, but at that time, a lot of Jews are still living throughout the Persian kingdom, including in the capital of Persia. But the point is that God is now allowing the people to come back into the land. And the question becomes, is this the promised restoration? Flip over to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 talks about that if they don't keep the covenant, God will allow them to go into exile, but afterward, he will bring them back from exile. And whoever has Deuteronomy 30, read verse 5. Loudly.
Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers.
All right, good. How much will he prosper them?
More than your fathers.
Yeah, so comparatively better than the previous kingdom. And that's important to know. There's a lot of prophecies in the prophets that talk about the restoration. And we don't have time to look at them right now. We'll look at them a little bit when we get into the prophets, when we do the survey. But if you've got a pen, you can write down Ezekiel chapter 36, Jeremiah 33. Those are two examples that talk about the restoration. And they painted in pictures of what we read there in Deuteronomy 30, verse 5, that it will be comparatively better. So now we have to ask yourself, as we dig into Ezra and Nehemiah, has the restoration happened? Is this what's been promised? Is the situation for the people better? In the words of Jeremiah, is this the establishment of a new covenant, a better one that the people won't break? And so that's really the big picture of redemptive history that's being presented here. And so you could break up Ezra and Nehemiah into Ezra 1 through chapters 1 through 6. And I'm going to break up the book very broadly here. Ezra chapter 7 to Nehemiah all the way to the end, like that, and talk about it. Very big picture. But chapters 1 through 6 really talk about the early resettling. Cyrus declares you can go back to Jerusalem. The people, some of the people start going back, and the focus in this early six chapters is on temple rebuilding. Ezra and Nehemiah aren't even in the picture yet. Zerubbabel is in the picture, and this is, let's see here, probably like the time period of 539 to 515 B.C. Here the focus is on rebuilding the temple. And if you guys have read ahead of time, is the temple rebuilding go smoothly or difficult?
Difficult.
Difficult. Why? There's people
resisting, fighting the building of it.
Yeah. Now, this is, I think, interesting. There's opposition to rebuild it, but they persevere. They ultimately get it rebuilt. We see in chapters 5 and 6, after a temporary, in chapter 4, they had to stop building for a little bit. In chapters 5 and 6, they get to resume, and it finally gets built. But it's some opposition. But I think an important verse to read about the temple here is in chapter 3, verse 11. Ezra, chapter 3, verse 11. This is as the foundation of the temple gets laid. And Mary, do you have verse 11 through 13? Can you read that?
And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, who were old men, who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off.
All right. So is the temple, this new one, better than the old one or worse than the old one?
Inferior to
Inferior.
The old one.
And certainly there's a bit of joyousness nonetheless, right? The temple's being built. There's some people who are very happy, but especially more of the younger generation, the older generation who had seen that first temple, are a little bit more sober on their response.
Well, the older generation had to be around 80 years old.
Yeah.
In order to have a memory of the old.
Yeah, if you were just barely 70, right? He would have been too young to even remember the. So there wouldn't have been too many around still that had seen the old temple. But this is an important thing to note. Here in the midst of the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding is missing the glory of the old one comparatively. Again, I pointed out Deuteronomy 30, the comparison there is that the restoration would be far better. And I mentioned in passing that a lot of the prophecies bring out that same idea, that the restoration is going to be something better. So far, trouble in trying to get the thing rebuilt, and it's not so much better. Get into the second part of this, after the temple gets built. Here's where I jump forward in time. This is like approximately 458 to 433 B.C., quite a bit more time has gone by, and here's when Ezra and Nehemiah show up. And Ezra, anybody know anything about Ezra? What's his history? What's his family lineage?
Was he a priest?
He was a priest, yeah. He was not only a Levite, but from the line of Aaron. So that's where, you know, not only was he serving at the temple, but being in the line of the priesthood would make him, you know, specifically a priest and potentially even a high priest. And, you know, he is really in Jewish history seen as one of the great leaders of his day. The Talmud talks a lot positively about Ezra, even credits him for helping establish the canon of Scripture at the time to say these are the books of the Bible we believe to be canon. So he's really, according to Jewish tradition, Jewish history, a very well-known and influential leader. And when you look at Ezra's contribution as a person, it's really on helping establish moral reform among the people. A big concern toward the end of Ezra is about intermarriage. The Jews weren't supposed to marry who?
Pagans.
What's that?
Pagans.
Pagans, is that what he said? That's right, non-Jews, right?
Yeah.
They were supposed to marry other God-fearing people. And, you know, of course, as Christians, our obligation is we should marry other Christians. But, you know, Ezra really is trying to help set up all of the ceremonial distinctions that were in place in the Old Covenant, and the intermarriage is one of the big ones. And so, you know, as a priest, they were to be concerned about ceremonial cleanness and separation from the pagan world. And so here, as Jerusalem is starting to get rebuilt, Ezra's leading from that perspective. Well, Nehemiah also leads in this effort. Nehemiah is... what line is he from? Anyone know? Yeah. Well, it's believed that he was from the tribe of Judah.
Yeah.
And that would have put him in more of the kingly line. So here you've got Ezra, more of the priestly representative, and Nehemiah is more of the sort of kingly representative. He basically becomes a sort of governor here. Of this new territory, Jerusalem, that's being established. Because remember, they're not a sovereign nation. They're under the Persian authority still, right? Don't lose that. That's an important thing to notice in all of this is you see in Ezra and Nehemiah letters back and forth to Persian kings to determine their fate. If they're going to be allowed to rebuild the temple or not is up to the Persian kings. If they're going to be able to rebuild the wall or not is up to Persian kings. They're not in their own control. They're subject to the Persians. Nehemiah happened to be a cupbearer to the Persian king. This would have been a very influential position. And Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah as a person focuses on rebuilding the wall. Now, a question often gets asked historically, why would the Persians allow the Israelites to rebuild a wall? Is that a thought of anyone's? That seemed like a very good idea. Or not a good idea, one way or the other, anyone?
All depend what the Persian king thought about it. But they wanted to protect themselves from the outsiders around Jerusalem who were constantly harassing.
Who did? The Persians or the Israelites?
No, not the... Well, I'm thinking the people, I guess the Israelites who were not inside the walls.
Mm-hmm.
There was some kind of... There was a lot of opposition, first of all, to the building of the temple.
Yeah.
Then there was opposition to the building of the wall.
Yeah.
So those that opposed the building of the wall were definitely kept out. There was a lot of restriction at night when that wall was going to be closed. Who was to stand around and prevent anybody from the outside coming in. So I think they wanted protection. I'm going to call them barbarians, pagans. Whatever, non-Jews outside of the wall.
So that's an interesting thing. So there's kind of two motivations here. There's certainly, you're right, the Jewish people, they wanted protection from these other barbarians and pagans and whatnot. But remember, they're under control of Persia. And so the historians that are unbelievers have said, why would they let the wall be rebuilt? Well, history actually paints a positive picture here for why that happened. When we look at Persian history, we see two important things that confirm the biblical account. One, that when Persia conquered Babylon, they had a widespread program to allow the people exiled under Babylon to return back to their native lands. That was one thing Persia did, sort of the change of guard. They had a different philosophy. They actually allowed the captives to return to their native lands. So that confirms what we read in Ezra. In Nehemiah, the question would be, why would they want Jerusalem, a city that had been conquered under Persian occupation, now to be walled, which would essentially mean a threat potentially back to Persia, right? The Jews could say, now that we've got a wall, we're not going to pay taxes anymore, we're not going to listen to you, and you're going to have to come destroy us again. That was a concern that maybe you would have, but when you look at Persian history, they seem to have a bigger threat. Egypt and from that area were rising up a threat, and then the Greeks were rising up as a threat, and so the political strategy, it appears, of the Persians was to let a few kind of buffer cities be rebuilt with walls so that if you were going to get to Persia, you first had to get through a few cities like Jerusalem and others. And so it seems that it was part of the Persian strategy to allow some of these cities to be refortified, which would have not normally been the case. And so that being said, though, as Tony pointed out, the Jews would be happy with that idea for a different reason. Because this is a chance, as we see in the book, to say, we're God's people. We want to be set apart from the pagans. And when you look at Nehemiah, kind of like the idea of the intermarriage, is there's this idea of being set apart again. When you get a wall built, this is the holy city of God now. That's why we're not going to intermarry anymore. And so there's this idea of God's holy people being reestablished. And as Tony pointed out, just like with the temple, the wall gets opposition, and they have to work with the Persian government in order to get the process finally completed. And it does eventually happen.
You know, Nehemiah makes a very interesting statement on Nehemiah 2:17. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. Mm. Who was he being a reproach to? To God?
I think it's saying,
the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's word that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Do you think God had somehow an influence and a desire to have this wall rebuilt?
Yes, is the simple answer. And I think the reproach there is that God's people, which were supposed to be held out as God's people to the nation in glorious prosperity, were a reproach to the nations because their city was in ruins, and they were supposedly God's blessed people. But, of course, we know why, because of their sin and disobedience. And so, yeah, I think that God allowed the temple to be rebuilt here, and the wall to be rebuilt as a part of a sort of type one of restoration. What we're supposed to see is there's restoration happening. And it might look for a time to be the restoration God promised, but even the restoration is typological. It's looking forward to a better restoration yet to come. And that's part of the point I'm going to continue to try to flesh out here in our last few minutes.
We met Sanballat.
That's right. Well, let me read a great verse here. Look at Nehemiah 4, verse 9. As they have this opposition from others, about building the wall. Look at how they solve the problem. Nehemiah 4, verse 9. This is one of these great little verses that just kind of stands on its own. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So here they're talking about needing protection as they rebuild the wall. So what do they do in order to give protection for rebuilding the wall? They do two things according to that verse. What are the two things?
They're watching day and night.
Pray.
And they pray. So they pray about it, and they post a security guard. Isn't that a great point of how we should handle things in life when we have troubles?
Yeah.
Like, if you get sick, you should pray about it, but you should also go to the doctor. You don't do just one or the other. You pray about it, saying everything's in God's hands, but then you don't just pray, you then act in faith. So they pray, God protect us as we rebuild the wall, and we're going to post a security guard. See how the great way... God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work together there? Anyways, that's more of a side little note there. But as you look at what finishes in Nehemiah, chapter 6, they complete the wall. Chapter 8, they read the law and they have a Feast of Tabernacles. They do their Feast of Tabernacles, which that, of course, was the feast remembering the wilderness wandering, how God brought them out of Egypt. Very similar to their situation, right? They had been wandering in exile, now brought back into the Promised Land. And in chapter 9, they have a confession of sins, corporate repentance, very fitting from the fact that they were exiled and now the holy city of God is being rebuilt. And then chapter 10, I think, is very interesting. In look at the end of 9, 9:36. This really tells their state here. Here we are, servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers, this is him praying to God, the land you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its good things, here we are, servants in it, and its yield much increased to the kings you have set over us, Persian kings in other words, because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests seal it. And then it goes on to talk about this covenant that they're making with God. This is really interesting in terms of the big picture of what's going on here. It appears they have some restoration, the restoration that was promised. But as they're praying and setting up a covenant with God, they're saying, this doesn't look better than our fathers. We're servants, slaves in the promised land. We're making the Persian kings rich. They tell us what to do. Ezra and Nehemiah make that clear. But because of this, we're going to make a covenant with you. Now, Jeremiah said, he prophesied, there's going to be a day in the restoration that I will make a new covenant with you. And it's this new covenant that we know as Christians has come with Jesus Christ. But I find it very insightful here at the end of the book of Nehemiah. They proactively make a covenant with God. You don't see God coming down here and saying, okay, I'm making the new covenant. But it's almost like they want it so badly. They make the covenant with God here, hoping it will be the new covenant. And that's, I think, really the question in redemptive history here in Ezra and Nehemiah. The restoration has happened. The people even make a covenant with God. Is this the new covenant promised? Is this the restoration promised? And I think Ezra and Nehemiah paint a picture for us that it is not. It's hopeful. It's typologically in that it's kind of restoration, but it's not the real deal, is it? And if there's any doubt, how's the book end? Chapter 13. There's sin going on in the land. They had been exiled because of sin. And in chapter 13, they're dealing with more sins. They're trying to ceremonially separate themselves from the Ammonites and the Moabites. They're breaking the Sabbath. They're intermarrying. It mentions Solomon here in terms of the intermarriage. Again, kind of flashback to Israel's history. And you kind of get the sense that the very thing they got in trouble with in the first place, they're still doing. Well, is this the new covenant? The new covenant says in Jeremiah 31 that the people will know the Lord in the new covenant. Deuteronomy 30, when it talks about the new covenant, says your hearts will be circumcised. They're going to keep God's laws. And here, as the book ends, in the apparent restoration, they still are struggling with sins as a people, and it looks like that they're not that much different than they were prior to the exile. And so I think the point that we have to look at in Ezra and Nehemiah is to look at this restoration and say, we're still looking for that true restoration to come. That's the one that comes with Jesus. That's why Jesus comes and says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The restoration that's been promised is at hand. That's why at the Last Supper, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant that I'm making with my body. This is the new covenant that's being promised. And, the whole idea in Ezra and Nehemiah about separating from the pagans. There's a holy city built. A wall that separates from the rest of the world. The intermarriages have to stop to sort of separate from the rest of the world. Well, Jesus brings fulfillment to that as well. We can think of Ephesians, how Jesus says he destroys the hostility. Destroys the dividing wall of hostility. He breaks down that barrier between Jew and Gentile so that God's people can extend to the ends of the earth. God's grace can extend to the ends of the earth. What's not recognized here yet is that the new covenant is going to have a broader program than just Jerusalem, just ethnic Israel. It's a spiritual kingdom that's going to extend to the nations. So any other questions on Ezra and Nehemiah before we close here? We've got about a minute left.
What a job.
Hopefully, again, the point, let's look to Christ in all of this. And what a great place we are in history now, that we can see the fulfillment of all these promises.
And at the end of Nehemiah, he asks God to look at his good deeds in spite of the fact that sin has reoccurred, and no matter what he has done.
Yeah, I wouldn't want to be Nehemiah. That was a lot of work.
Remember me, O God. Concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the leaders that we see in here, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, the way you use them to help rebuild Jerusalem, and in that whole process, to help us and them realize that there was a restoration yet to come, that wasn't it, that as they prayed there, Lord, they were servants in the promised land. They looked for something better. And Lord, we have the privilege of having seen that something better, that Jesus Christ has come declaring a new kingdom, a kingdom of heaven, one that we are citizens now through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we rejoice in this.
that you have extended your love and your grace to even the nations, as we as Gentiles have come to find forgiveness and grace in Jesus. Lord, all of this is good news to us. We rejoice in it. Thank you for the servants of old, for the ways they served in difficult times. Lord, help us to know of the difficult times of service we have before us. Lord, we know that we struggle with much opposition to building up the people of God here in Nevada. Lord, grant us your grace to persevere in the midst of all those who would hinder us, who would stop us from building up your people. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.